James chapter 1. We really have completed what I was doing with the thought of heaven, ending with the songs of ascent. They went through Psalm 134. And so we're a little bit between things now. And I thought probably it would be good for us to reacquaint ourselves, remind ourselves of what James teaches, because we are experiencing quite a bit of trial among our members, a lot of sickness. And these things are very challenging because of what it appears to be or feels like it is. So we're taught in Scripture what it actually is and what we're actually to do. So verse 2, James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he who has been proved, when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, how we need this in this time. We've noted so many that we're praying for, so many are sick. Billy's having such difficulties, Mr. Nezzi, Sandra, Miss Francis. We really could go on and on. The list is always populated when we have a prayer list. There's always something going on. And it seems like it sometimes, like now, there's even more that are before us. And so we pray, Lord, for these ones. We are to have compassion. But Lord, it is often the case we think our compassion is more than yours, because we think you gave these people these things, and then we wish they didn't have them. And so in some twisted way, we consider that our way is best, better than your way. For Lord, we plead with you that you might remove these things, and yet we find that you do not remove them as we would have you. And so we need to understand what that is about. And I pray, Lord, that we would. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is in the minds of the world no real purpose in our being here, as far as any absolute philosophy can be said. Because according to the world, we're just here completely randomly. We have no God. We have no absolute morality. There's no set, defined purpose. It's going to change throughout the generations because people don't have a guide. They don't consider a standard. They're not in touch with creation, and increasingly more because the teaching of evolution has been accepted as gospel to the scientific world for years and years now. What was foolish to us as children is wise to the scientists of our day. And of course, that flies in the face of the fact that God has a purpose. That God created. That he created in a design. He formed the world. He fashioned things. He made laws that govern things. The foolish on that day, when we all stand before Christ, will be those who didn't believe he was the creator, who denied his power in creation. There's nothing unscientific about creation. There's more science in creation than there is in evolution, because evolution goes against the very laws of nature that we observe. That things don't get more complex, they get less complex over time. So, and many other things, the whole matter of the eternity, the eternal nature of substance, matter. So there's just no purpose in the eyes of the world, so we make of it what we can. Well, we often think that way about trials. And we're told that here about trials because our tendency is to do the opposite of what we're told here. Count it all joy, no. Count it all grief. That is our tendency, our inclination, my brethren. Count it all joy means our nature is, it's grievous. And it is. And we don't have to say it's not grievous. Because it is. It's just that we don't count it that way. We don't deem it in that way. We don't hold to that. We go beyond that. It's no use to deny that when we go through hard times, that they're hard times. They're hard times. That's why they're called hard times. They're trials. They're trying times. To deny it is to live in a fantasy world. There's nothing in the trials themselves that are desirable. Everybody prays. We pray for these people that are going through trials. We pray for them to be relieved of them. And what kind of prayers would we be if we pray that they would continue upon them, that they would have a harder time with them? It would be unloving and unkind. So James is talking about a purpose here, a purpose that is not discerned by feeling, but is applied by faith. Because of God. Now, if the world goes through trials, it's a whole different story. Because although there are all these sayings about how, these things will make us tougher, and we'll get through them, and there's optimism. But in reality, there's no one, unless you believe in personal God, there's no one that you can go to get the sense of what the trial is. You can't say that this is some higher purpose if you don't believe in a higher being and someone guiding us and working in our lives in such a way that he is crafting our lives in a certain way and sovereign in them. Otherwise, it's just, why did I get this disease and that other person didn't get that disease? It's aimless. So he starts off saying that what we naturally count as a grief, we're to turn to joy. Not because of the thing. You'd have to be a masochist to rejoice in pain, but to rejoice in what God is doing in the pain. And So he says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And of course, that includes all kinds. A lot of sickness, but a lot of different kinds of sickness. Sometimes we pray for people, they got a cold. Sometimes they got cancer. There's different kinds. There are trials of stress, and there are trials of interpersonal relationships that you have with people. There are trials with persecution around us in the world. There's all kinds of trials. And the trials are various. The joy is to be pure in that we count it all joy. Again, this is only possible by being a person who believes in God and a sovereign God and a providential God who guides all the affairs of men. And that God is nice. You know, at the end of the Songs of Ascent, it goes into the rest of the Psalms through 150. And the Psalm 135 talks about the Lord and how good the Lord is. Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. The Lord is good. He's kind. These things, if we see them as coming from a kind, benevolent, good, merciful God, it's a whole different thing. Also, in Psalm 136, it talks about His mercy endures forever. It repeats that phrase throughout that psalm. For His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. So, you believe in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, but the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. And when you see God that way, just like a child who is cared for by a parent, and sometimes that care means they go and get a shot, they get a vaccination or a booster shot or something that they don't want. And the natural inclination of the child is to scream and cry and wonder why they have to get a shot, and why would you, my mom, or you, my dad, take me to this place to have this done? But the parent knows that little bit of pain is better than something afterwards that would take place. And our God is way better than we are. So really what James is saying is that the various trials are ordered by a sovereign, providential, good, merciful, loving God who loves us with infinite love. And so when you go into it that way, you know that the thing you're going through is not a cruelty. It's not something mean. Even if God is correcting us in some way, as He does at times with things, it's not unloving. But this here is just the natural course of life. You go through things you didn't want to go through, but here you are going through them. And the Bible calls it here, James says that it's testing, proving your faith. Not necessarily proving if you have faith so much as it's testing you to make your faith stronger, although it would do the other too. the testing of your faith, it produces endurance. The point being that so many we notice in a day like we live in, which is a lot easier living than past generations. We got technology and a pretty rich lifestyle compared to most of history. And we get kind of soft. And you can see it in the churches. Church members these days, and I'm not saying they haven't always been this way, but it seemed like we have perfected the lack of perseverance in this day and age. There are people that you can just not give enough attention to, and they're out the door. The least things offend people. We joke about it. It's become a proverb and a byword that people are offended by carpet and curtains and paint in a church, and they'll run off and claim that God led them away. Because there's no spine. There's no fiber in their being. That they are driven and tossed about by being offended by everything. And so they start off and they require that everything go perfectly calm, or they're not going to be around long. And remember, Jesus talked about that kind of testing, which is done of unbelievers who hear the word, Matthew 13, and fade away. Some don't even pick up the seed. It's on the wayside, but a couple of them take it and endure for a little while, and persecution comes, and they're gone. Trials come, they're gone. A little bit of heat, cares of the world, takes them away. There's so many like that. And, you know, we look at people like this and we say, that must be awful that you're serving and saying you believe in the God of heaven, and you treat him like a store where you go and shop a little bit, and if you don't like it, you go somewhere else and shop. And we marvel at this. And the church is infected by these kinds of people. They do nothing but watch and wait, and when they're offended, then they run off and they have such a high view of themselves and how they tried. They gave that church a chance, but it just wasn't the kind of place they wanted to be. There's no guts. There's no firmness. There's no endurance. And here we have God saying we need that. And he's saying we need it so much that he puts his loving children, his children that he loves, through these things so that they'll have that. And we want our children, when they leave our care and they go and live on their own, we want them to be able to stand on their own, make wise decisions, protect themselves from worldly things that are bad. And so we'll test that. We'll train them up to that end. And when they leave, then they're not spoiled brats where they got to still be served all the time or guided all the time. Well, the Lord wants us to be independently firm. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Patience is a word we often use that means we wait upon something. Biblical patience, of course, is not just waiting idly by. But the better word is endurance, because it also has that sense. With patience, you endure. You hold on. You stand fast. And its produce, verse 4 says, is to bring maturity. That is what a mature person is, a person who stands fast. a person who stands firm, and we don't get that just by having everything go well. We're never tried. We're never tested. We're never proven. The way muscles are built is through resistance. The muscles are resisted by the weights, and so the muscles grow stronger because the weights are against them. And so the Lord uses trials to that end. And it is extremely important to us and to the church and to the work of God that we get that. That's what basic training is in the Army or the Navy or the Marines or the Air Force. You're hard on people. I don't know that they do it for love, but the Lord does. But by making them tougher, you make them into better soldiers. Obviously, this is a deeper wisdom than we naturally have. It is of God that we know this is the situation. God tells us this is what He's doing. And it's not uncommon for us to lack an understanding of that, why God is doing that. Why? I don't think it's a sin necessarily to ask why. I think, you know, we want to know the purpose. But there can be a sinful way to ask why, like why me, you know, why not somebody else? But verse 5 says if we lack wisdom, we can ask God. Now, wisdom in context here is not just wisdom, but wisdom in regard to these trials. Okay, in this particular thing, Lord, we're not quite on board with this idea you have of making us stronger through trials. We're having a hard time with that. Our soul is troubled by it because our bodies are being afflicted in some way, or we're facing some difficulty, and we don't want to be there, and we want to be out of that. And every person, we have a natural fellowship of sufferings, because every one of us are the same way. Whenever someone says they're sick, there's a natural level of compassion in us because we get sick too, and we know what it's like. So James says, if you lack wisdom and about this thing, let him ask God. There is, I think, a parallel here to Philippians 4, where we're to make our request known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds. It's that by being in touch with God, and we get wisdom from God, and we get the mind of God, we get peace from God, we're stronger to endure and understand the trial. And it says here, if we ask that, God, who is liberal, He will give it. The Lord is liberal in the sense of being very giving. So the Lord is not stingy. And again, that is what we think about when we think that God is afflicting us in some way, is that God is doing something bad to us. And it doesn't mesh with our understanding of God being a good God. And yet, here He is bringing us through these things and making us go through these things, and we don't understand it. So we ask God that He might help our minds to grasp His wisdom, to understand that He is working in us something good, that He is a good God, that He is not being mean and nasty to us, and that He's not stingy. And it's, you know, I think often when we pray, the sense we have in our minds are we're trying to convince God to do something He doesn't want to do. Lord, you made us sick. You must get some sort of delight out of that. But please, if you just would, just stop it. And it's almost like when we're praying, we think he delights in it, and he doesn't. That's our natural man getting in the way of the Word of God. He said, God must really hate us to put us through this. Because it's just not, we just can't put the pieces together. And we're to ask God for wisdom. And he will give it. And he is liberal in that. He lavishes it upon. He wants us to have the wisdom. But he says in verse 6 that we should ask without doubt. I believe, again, it is the nature of trials, unless we have the mind of God, to be disillusioned by them and to believe that they are perpetual and that there's no hope. This is just the natural man. Lord, I've asked you for this for a week. I've asked you for this for 2 weeks. I've asked you for this for a month. It's still here, and the doubts come in. There's no use to even to ask, because you're going to do this anyway. You see, that's what James says here. You can't do. Let him ask in faith. That doesn't mean that the faith is to be so strong that it makes the sickness go away. That's a charismatic view of faith. That if we have faith, God wants to heal us of all our diseases, for example. So if we have a strong enough faith, then we just won't have the sickness anymore. That's not what this is about. Asking in faith here is for the wisdom. That God would give us an understanding and give us an acceptance and give us a love for what he has chosen to do for us, and a trust in him. What Dr. Belcher said, there are three duties: is to know the will of God, to do the will of God, and to love the will of God. Knowing and doing are easier than loving sometimes. But this is the wisdom that comes, that we can ask and believe and have that peace. But if we doubt, it says we're like the waves being tossed by the wind. We're being moved by the trial, as opposed to the firmness that is being spoken of above that, where testing of your faith produces endurance. A wave is not something that endures. A wave is always moving and being tossed about and crashes on the shore, and the wind blows it here and there. It's not a stationary, firm object. It vacillates. So a person who doubts cannot be firm, because you're always thinking that something's going to happen that you don't accept or understand or trust God for, because it's just, there's no point, because it's going to come anyway, and you get this fatalistic view of it all. James says, don't let that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's unstable. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He can't settle. And the whole point of the trial here is that he settle, that he be firm, that he be strong, that he be at peace, that he be trusting God. All these great things that God wants to work in us, that we could be in the storm and be at peace with God. That's a great treasure. The way we come about it is sometimes difficult. To be a double-minded man is to not know where to land. To think one way one moment and another way the next moment, and be unable to settle on any particular committed place. So the purpose being from a loving God who is sovereign, providential, all-powerful, merciful, loving, kind. that he's chosen to try our faith through trials. Our belief in him, our faith. Our trust in him, our faith. Our confidence in him, our faith. That he's chosen to strengthen that by trials. That we might be not like these who are tossed about, going here and there, can't settle, can't find a place to rest. But that we would be firm, mature, solid. And so victorious in the trial. That it strengthens us rather than defeats us. Now he goes on in verse 9. And again, I believe it's still within the same context. Although these things could stand alone too, but just in the context, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. Here are two different people in two different stations in life. And trials. One, the lowly brother lives a trial and he's in a lowly place. The rich, in the brevity of his possessions, because the rich passes away. It's not something that continues forever. The rich trust the temptation of the rich is to trust in their riches. And Paul says, let those who are rich in this world not trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. So in each of these cases, if God shakes a person, tries their faith, the lowly brother realizes that he's been exalted in Christ. The rich man, in that he has been made low. And that he's understood his brevity, his temporal nature, that his riches are fleeting, that his life is fleeting, that he cannot trust in those things. As verse 11 says, no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. But blessed, verse 12, is the man who endures temptation. I think the better word there is, again, trials. Because we're talking about being proven that the Lord is doing something. The Lord doesn't tempt. We see temptation, verse 13, which is referring to sin. And in verse 12, it seems more referring to trial. Blessed is the man who endures trial. The whole point here is about endurance. Back to verse 3, about how testing of your faith produces endurance. Blessed is the man who endures trials. Blessed is the man who does not get knocked down by them, does not get bitter, made bitter by them, does not lose his peace and think bad things of God in them, doesn't get an attitude of hopelessness. But who endures? For when he has been proved, again, that's the point of trials, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I think that crown of life is not so heavenly as it is earthly here. The fact that we are living. What is living? We're living. Our life is solid. Crown of life is mentioned in verse 12. It's called maturity, lacking nothing. Verse 4. If you endure trials, when you've been proved, you will receive the crown of life. The point in verse 2 was, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and what the test of your faith produces is endurance. There's a treasure. Verse 12, the treasure is called the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I'm not saying there's not some future reward aspect here, but the first thing there is that we have life. We have peace. We have calm before the Lord. We have a stronger faith because of what the Lord has done. Now, none of this is possible just by theory, really. We have the theory. We have the doctrine. We have the fact that God has said he's doing this, and this is what he's going to do, and this is the purpose in it. But the trial is our call to draw near to the Lord. One of the most natural things we say when we get into trouble is we cry out for help. We've got a whole system, 911, where somebody needs help, they call 911 and somebody shows up. This whole thing is that we would be crying out to the Lord and drawing near to the Lord. Our trials are, the testing part is whether it draws us near to the Lord or whether it knocks us farther from him. Whether it makes us more solid or puts us more in doubt. That's the testing of our faith. Whether we have a peace about it or whether we're overcome by it. And it's not a theoretical thing. It's a practical thing, a practical peace, a practical firmness in our faith. And so to get the blessedness of maturity, we view the trials in a divine way. We view them through God's eyes. Which means we keep our minds straight about who's doing this and why. When we love someone and we know someone loves us, we know that what they do, even if we don't quite get it, is for our good. And a child who loves his or her mom or dad, the parent wants this and the child can get to this where there's a trust there. And when there's a trust, rather than fighting against it, there's a peace. There's the ability to rest in the Lord. So that's what this is. I'm with exactly what everybody here is thinking. I'm with the blessedness of the end. That's what I want. The process, yeah. But you see, even at that beginning point, James says, count it joy in anticipation, in belief, in trust that God is doing what he does. And that is the way we are able to endure trials and receive the crown of life. Any comment you have on this?